Morning. I've been anxious to start the study of this book. Anxious. It is so rich, Ephesians. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles or your devices and follow along, because my objective this morning is to go through every single word of these two verses, of these introductory verses, and try and relate them to the main themes of the book and, of course, to our daily lives. What do they mean for you and I? Because it's the Word of God written for us for a purpose. But let's begin by praying. Oh, our Father, thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to gather as saints that truly love one another, that love the Word of God, that above all love you. We pray that you would be with us, that you would teach us by your Word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be transformed by your powerful, eternal word. We pray that we would live, as it were, in your word, that we'd meditate on it day and night. I pray that the grace and peace offered in this book may be ours today in Christ Jesus through your Holy Spirit. Help me, O Lord, in my weakness. You say that your power is perfected in weakness, which bodes well for all of us this morning. So we ask that you would help me to speak and your dear body to hear your words deep within their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Too much of our world right now is at war. Ukraine and Russia, which we're so connected to, people on both sides, Israel and Hamas. I was looking at the World Population Review, and there is currently a civil war in Myanmar, in Afghanistan. There's a terrorist insurgency occurring in Burkina Faso, in Colombia, a civil war and a drug war. In the Democratic Republic of Congo, a terrorist insurgency. In Ethiopia, a civil war. In Iraq, a terrorist insurgency and political unrest. In Mali, civil war and terrorist insurgency. In Mexico, a drug war. In Nigeria, a terrorist insurgency. In Somalia, a civil war. In Sudan, a terrorist insurgency. In Syria, a civil war. And in Yemen, a civil war. We can go on and on. And when we look at the cases of each of these wars, we see that there is very little mercy and love shown. There's just a steadfast commitment to the destruction of their enemies to achieve their political aims or their personal ambitions. And as a result, as we see daily in the news, many innocent people are dying, are wounded, are raped, are mutilated, are displaced. And with the threat of major wars expanding globally, it seems like we're on the edge of self-destruction. Our world is in desperate need of grace. Our world is in desperate need of peace. And the world is asking, is there a real and abiding solution to this endless cycle of war? Ephesians is a God-inspired letter detailing the only way to find true, lasting grace and peace. That's all they're offering today. The letter of Ephesians begins with the word, if you look at your text in the Greek, I'm sure you have your Greek New Testaments with you this morning, but if you look at the word, it begins Paulos, Paul. I love reading biographies of Christians. It's my favorite thing to read, like John G. Patton, books like that. I love reading it, because they live such fascinating lives and you get to see God working in their lives. And the Apostle Paul lived a captivating life, to say the least. He was born into a Jewish family and Paul was given the name Saul, likely named after, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, so likely the first king Saul. He was born a few years after Christ as a Roman citizen with all its benefits and privileges in Tarsus, which is in the modern day Turkey. He was a very smart man, studious in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee, tutored under a famous rabbi, Gamaliel, talked about in Acts 5. The Pharisees, of which he was a part of, were basically the orthodox interpreters and guardians of the Old Testament Jewish traditions. They were scholarly, conservative in their religion, with strict adherence to their interpretation of the law, Acts 22. And Paul was a standout. He was a leader among these religious leaders. So we're first introduced to Saul Paul in Acts 8, where he enthusiastically endorses the stoning of an early Christian man named Stephen. He was a man described in Acts 6, Stephen, as a man full of grace, our topic today. He was full of grace and power in Acts 6, 8. Now, obviously at this time in his life, though he was really religious and that he knew his Old Testament well, Paul did not yet recognize the true nature of grace and peace, as so many in the world don't. Because we read in the Bible that he broke into Christians' homes and dragged people out. Imagine that was you. You know, you're eating your supper, you're with your family, kids are in their onesies, and suddenly people burst in, take you, violently put you into jail. Paul says in Acts 22, verse 4, quote, I persecuted this way to the death. He says that in Acts 26, too, that he was decided their death, binding and putting men and women into prisons. I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. That made Paul complicit in murder, for his victims were innocent. So Paul, who would become the greatest theologian, evangelist, and ambassador of the Christian church, apart from Christ himself, began his religious career as one of the church's greatest enemies, as a murderer of Christians. His first response to the gospel of Jesus Christ was disgust. He hated Christians. He thought they were blasphemous. He thought we were heretical. He had made it his life's work, his purpose, was to destroy the church. And so he continued to breathe, as the scripture says, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord on his way to Damascus on his lethal mission. But then something wondrous, something supernatural happened to him, where abruptly, without warning, he suddenly began to taste the reality of grace and the peace of God in Acts 9, chapter verse 1. At chapter 9, verse 1. In the most unexpected way, at the most unexpected time, Saul was apprehended by the grace of God. He would later describe that moment while he was on trial with King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 13. He said, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. The glory of God was so bright when Christ came upon him, he lost his eyesight. And ironically, this very light that blinded him physically gave him spiritual sight. This encounter with the living, resurrected Christ is when Paul first came face to face with God's glorious grace. For the Christ spoke to him personally, Acts 22, 14. Can you imagine? You're walking down a road, doing your daily life, whatever your purpose is, in this case, destroying the church of Christ. And then you're directly confronted by God's Son. It was noon, and he heard Jesus say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I always read that, and I'm amazed at the close connection between Christ and his church, between you and I and Christ, believer. Because Paul, in persecuting the church, was persecuting Christ. To persecute the local church is to persecute Jesus. Because we're going to see later in Ephesians, we are his body. We are connected organically, spiritually. To pick on the church of Christ is to pick a fight with God. So at that moment, Paul was convicted that all at once, convicted, called, and commissioned. And so the text, as you read Acts 9, when you see his conversion, he immediately began to proclaim the gospel of grace in Acts 9:22. For the Lord said, "You are a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." And then God also added, "It will come with much sufferings," which was borne out in Paul's life. So Paul here, in this one moment, completely reverses his life course, his orientation, everything. The experience of salvation and grace now made him go the opposite way, to devote his life to sharing this gospel of grace. Paul always calls it a gospel of grace, which is interesting. You don't always see that. You don't always notice that. But in Galatians 1:15, Paul says, "But God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." The call and the commission are part of this conversion experience of grace always. The call and the commission come together. Paul's commission was particularly, but not exclusively, it says, to the Gentiles. So this divine encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus became the defining moment in his life. It utterly transformed him, heart, mind, and soul. It never left him. It consumed him. It satisfied his soul. It brought him peace. It drove him forward through incredible trials with joy. It taught him to be content in all circumstances. He said, "I've learned to be content in all circumstances." And brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to remind you that Christ, through the same gospel, has the power to do the same for you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It can transform you. The gospel, Christ, can give you a supernatural desire and boldness to share the salvation that's only found in him. For in Christ, all believers receive this grace and peace of God. This is the only way to experience real peace in an upside-down world. It's the only way, through his gospel. For Paul's purpose in writing this letter and in this introduction, this letter of grace and peace, is to transform us who are listening. It's a prayer wish. He wants to transform all of us who hear his word this morning. It's a desire of his. And Christian commentator and scholar Clinton Arnold describes Ephesians, this letter, as, quote, "a letter that summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book in the Bible." He says it clarifies the heart of the Christian faith. It explores the dynamics of a personal relationship with Christ. It sets forth God's overall plan for the church, for us, for eternity. And it draws out the implications of what it means to live as a Christian day by day. It's an intensely theological letter and an intensely practical letter. So let's dig in further, this introduction of these two verses, and quickly work through them, then apply them to our lives. In verse 1, we see that this Paul, calls himself an apostle. Now, apostle literally means, the word defined, just means a delegate, an envoy, a messenger. So Paul here is an envoy, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was sent, he was called, and he was sent by Christ on a mission of grace and peace. And this means, when you say of Christ Jesus, it means that he was owned by Christ. He was his bondservant. It means his life was defined by Christ in his very being, in his thoughts, in his mind, in his heart. And it also means that as an ambassador of Christ, as Christ's envoy, Paul was to be given the same dignity as the one who sent him. He was representing Almighty God. It's funny, Paul more often refers to himself as a prisoner in this letter than an ambassador. He calls himself an ambassador in chains in Ephesians 6:20. Now, what does he mean here? Because the title apostle is used in different ways in the New Testament, but here it refers to the unique group appointed by Christ himself as the foundation of the church, it's called in Ephesians 2:20. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection. So we've seen that Paul had encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and appointed him as apostle to the Gentiles. He was officially sent by Christ. He's saying this. He's giving himself the authority as he writes the letter to the church and to us. He's saying he was officially sent to give by God to give this gospel of grace. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, he said, "If only I may finish the race," he faced death in Jerusalem. And he said, "If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Listen what he says. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. When you read through scriptures now, you're going to see that everywhere. And then in Ephesians 3:2, he says, "You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." We need to pause here and reflect on this for a while, I think. Paul in Ephesians repeatedly praises God for the riches of his grace, chapter 1, verse 7. And he does this because that very grace had personally overwhelmed him. He had experienced unmerited divine love so personally and so deeply that it transformed his life. Not only was he saved as an enemy of Christ, but he was commissioned to the highest office in the church as an apostle, a personal envoy of God on God's most pressing and important mission. He truly understood on that road to Damascus that God's grace had been poured out on him in his salvation and his calling. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says this, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." He's talking about Christ appearing to him. "For I also am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul understood that he was unworthy. He was not claiming any Pharisaical rites or good works here from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, all that. He killed Christians. And even worse than murder, only a Christian can say this and understand this, but even worse than murder, he opposed God's loving plan for the restoration of creation, the gospel. But even though he had disdained and insulted God's will and glory, the Lord not only forgave him, but he entrusted him with the commission of the proclamation of his beloved Son. My point is this. We have experienced the same grace. We have met the living resurrected Christ in our salvation. How often do we view our gospel commission as an uncomfortable burden rather than as a gift of grace, as Paul did? For as Christians, we have experienced the same grace, and we've been given the same calling to proclaim this grace and peace of God in the gospel. Further, it says in verse 1 that Paul was chosen by the will of God. That's a fascinating thing. It's saying that Paul didn't decide on his own this commission to go out and be an apostle. The Lord decided it. The Lord initiated. Paul didn't determine it. The Lord gladly gave the stewardship to Paul as a gift. That's grace. And the same grace today is available to all who come to him today, all who are listening. No matter what you've done, Paul is a murderer, and he went against God's very heart for the world. No matter how brutal and nasty your past is, the Lord can use you in his gospel mission as you repent and increasingly recognize the riches of his grace which he lavished on us, Ephesians 1, 7, and 8. So this letter of grace and peace is sent from God to the saints in verse 1. Saints literally means the holy ones. You and I are all called, referred to in Scripture, as the holy ones. He's not saying that we're perfect. It's not written to only perfect people, but rather to all those who are claimed by God and set apart for his holy service. It reflects the Israelites' covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 9, 5, and 6, he chose a people to be holy. He talks about it in Deuteronomy 7. He says, not because you were great or anything, but I decided to set my love upon you, Deuteronomy 7, 7. So the church, which is comprised now of Jew and Gentiles, is now the people of God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, but you, the same words applied to Israel in the Old Testament, now applied to the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. As God's new covenant, holy people, we now strive for God's holiness in our lives. We're set apart to God from the world. And Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. What I'm saying is we are not called holy because we are inherently so good and moral, but because of the new relationship with God that we're given in Christ. Only in Christ, through the Spirit, are we then equipped and empowered to do good works. We'll see that in Ephesians 2:10, the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians who were living in and around that grand ancient city of Ephesus. It's a more general letter. There's not a lot of personal names, only Tychicus who delivered the letter. It's intended, I believe, for several different local churches. Now, Paul had served in Ephesus at least two different times in Scripture. First, he was there for a short time reasoning in the synagogue in Acts 18. And then he came again for about 2.5 years, described all of this as basically in Acts 19. He was teaching in the synagogue for about 3 months, but then the Jews started to oppose him. It says in Acts 19:8 that their hearts became hard. So he took his disciples and taught out of the school of the philosopher Tyrannus. He taught every day for 2 years in Acts 19:9. And when he taught there, many people came to faith. And in Ephesus, magic was a big thing. People were in fear of spirits and the occult. It dominated the city. And spells and curses. And as people came to faith, they disowned this occult lifestyle. And it says that they were burning their Harry Potter books in the public square. It doesn't say that exactly, but it says they were burning their books in the public square, and it acts as books worth a lot of money. And they threw away their idols dedicated to the worship of Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. The idol maker Demetrius was so upset by this in Acts 19:29 that he caused a riot. And Paul barely made it out of there. He caused a riot because Christianity reduced the sale of idols, and that's what he did for a living. But Paul escaped Ephesus. Remember I said his life is captivating? Think of you in his shoes. But Paul escaped Ephesus, and 2 years later, he ended up in jail as a prisoner for 5 years, first in Caesarea in Syria, then in Rome, where I believe he wrote this letter to the Ephesians around maybe 62 AD. Paul says in Ephesians 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. One thing I want to point out about that that's interesting. Notice he didn't say, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. He said, I, Paul, am a prisoner of the sovereign Christ Jesus. He knew that through Christ's resurrection and exaltation, Christ was in control of his life. Christ was Lord of all. He was in prison for Christ, not for Rome. Also, as we keep going on in verse 1, we see that Christians are holy ones, and it says they are faithful. And what he's simply saying is that they are believers. According to Campbell, who's an evangelical Greek scholar, Paul puts the emphasis here on the object of the faith, object of our faith, which is Christ, rather than on the character of our faithfulness. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not pointing to them as being so faithful as to the faithfulness of Christ. He's saying the faithful saints are those who believe that Christ will save them. They are full of faith, for they are faithful in Christ Jesus. As saints, holy ones, saints, we trust in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. And he says here something really interesting. He says, we are in Christ. And this will come up time and time again. And this is absolutely fascinating concept. He's saying that we dwell now in the realm of Christ. We are in Christ. So although physically these believers lived and around Ephesus, spiritually they existed in the heavenlies, we're going to be taught, in Christ. And this idea of being in Christ is absolutely central to Ephesians. We'll develop this as we work through the letter. It touches every single doctrine, and it has fascinating implications for our lives. So Paul, from a Roman prison, thankfully sends this letter of grace and peace to the church he planted in Ephesus, including the churches that were planted by them in his seven-year absence. So Paul begins his blessing to them in verse 2, as he always does in all his letters. He has this blessing. He says, grace to you. He wants listeners to experience God's grace as they hear the word or read the letter. Grace is God's unmerited favor that he gives on the undeserving. It's God's gift of his blessings. Grace is at the center of the theology of this letter. It appears over 12 times in Ephesians. In chapter 1, it is given richly and freely in verses 6 and 7. So Paul praises God for choosing his people in Christ, for predestining them for adoption through Christ, for the praise of his glorious grace he gave us in the beloved in chapter 1, verse 6. Grace saved us when we were dead in our sins, chapter 2, verse 5. The riches of his grace are shown to us in Christ Jesus in chapter 2, verse 7. And he views, as I've already argued extensively, the gospel as a stewardship of God's grace, Ephesians 3. Essentially, Paul preaches a gospel of grace. And Paul also wants Christ to give you and I his peace. Now, God's coming Messiah or Christ in the Old Testament was expected to bring peace. In Isaiah 9:6, he was called the Prince of Peace. Peace is the experience of God's blessing, shalom, his soundness, his well-being, his wholeness. And peace is used 8 times in Ephesians. We see that his peace unites Jew and Gentiles, reconciling them both to God through the cross in Ephesians 2:14. We are called, you and I, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4:3. And we are also called to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. In other words, he's saying believers must be always be ready, alert, to preach the gospel, thereby spreading God's reconciling peace to a needy and chaotic world. And soon we learn in this letter that all things will be reconciled in Christ, even unseen spiritual powers who are at war with us. Ephesians 1:10 says, when the times have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you see what I mean when I say the gospel of peace? Everything, physical and spiritual, will one day be brought in subjection to Christ, because Ephesians 2 said he himself is our peace. Christ is the ultimate answer to the world's hostility. It truly is a gospel of peace. That's what he calls it. So Paul begins this greeting with a benediction of grace and peace in 1:2, and he ends the letter almost the same way. He ends the letter in Ephesians 6 saying, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There's a bracket here at the beginning and the end of Ephesians talking about grace and peace, right? And it highlights what's central to the letter, what's important to the letter. John Piper, he's the only one I've heard that ever does this, but John Piper regularly points out that all of Paul's letters begin with grace to us, and they end with grace with us. And he asks the question, why? Right? And I think he argues, and I agree with him, it has the effect of listening to his word. God imparts grace and peace to us through the Holy Spirit. And then we take that grace and peace with us to a lost and a dying world. This grace and peace comes from God, the text says. The Lord wants us to experience his own grace and peace, for he is our Father. It says he is our Father. In Christ, we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. Understand what he's saying. Not later, one day, now. He is a Father, our Father now, who will see, loves to lavish his gifts on us. He gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus is how God pours his grace and peace upon his people. Grace and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. The previously antagonistic and skeptical Pharisee Paul, now Jesus becomes Lord to him. That's amazing. That's supernatural. There's no mistaking the meaning of the Greek word kurios here, right? It's the same word the ancient Greek translation used to speak the unspeakable personal name of God, Yahweh. And Paul is now using that to describe Christ. And we'll see throughout this book a Trinitarian focus. Even when you go home this afternoon, read the first 14 verses again, and you'll see reference first to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To wrap up before we apply it, he uses the word Christ in verse 2. This is the messianic title of the expected anointed Davidic king exemplar. The Old Testament was waiting for Messiah to come, who'd be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Old Testament predicted an ideal future of peace where God would establish his reign through this anointed king with a restored vision of Jerusalem. Read Amos 9. As I said, it's a kingdom of peace. And now Paul is recognizing that this hope is fulfilled in Christ, who is the ruling power over everything that exists. So thank you for patiently listening. We've tried to analyze, we're setting the tone here for what's coming as well. We've tried to analyze every key concept of these introductory two verses. Now I want to get to the question of what grace and peace have they already brought to you this morning? Because God's word does not go forth in vanity, but with power. Well, I think fundamental lesson we learned this morning is that if God can transform hard-hearted Paul from persecutor to worshiper, he has the power to change anybody's heart, including those who you love, who I love, who don't yet believe in Jesus. It's nothing for God to change a heart. His power is beyond comprehension. So we keep persevering in prayer. Keep persevering in prayer for your loved one. Keep proclaiming this life-changing gospel to them. No one is beyond hope. It wasn't like Paul chose God when he was converted. Christ overpowered him with grace. And Paul never forgot. And this divine encounter became the defining moment of his life. Was it for you when you met Christ? Is it now the defining moment in your life that preoccupies all your thoughts and all your deeds? Do you live with the same pulsating divine reality of divine grace and peace of God in your hearts like Paul did? Are you content in all circumstances? Are you joyful through incredible trials? Does it compel you to proclaim the good news of grace as Christ has met you and called you? For now, the reality is that you exalt in the reality that God relates to you by grace. I really developed this when we preached through Romans. Romans 5, Paul calls it in Romans 5, 2, the grace in which you stand, the new life in Christ, right? The new man, the life of the Spirit, the new creation. He looks with favor on believers. He pours out his love generously on you, as we'll see. Paul uses words like lavishly, generous, gift, over and over again. You're under the new covenant, and he's saying, don't fear. You're in a state of grace in the new covenant. No questioning your worthiness before God. No trying to earn his favor. God has your eternal best in mind now. He did not justify you as a sinner, Romans 5:4, because of your worthiness, but because he chose to love you as he did Israel. And we'll plainly see this in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He gave his only beloved Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, for you. Ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your heart to see the depth of God's love for you, which is exactly what Paul does and prays for the church in Ephesians 3:19. Also, you exult in the reality that he gives you true and abiding peace. You can live in peace now, knowing that you are reconciled to God. The enmity with God is gone, which produces peace in all our, it overflows into all our relationships. So let the reality of that peace sink into your hearts. Meditate on it. You are called to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's part of the armor of God described in Ephesians 6. It's an offensive weapon. Believers are all ready to preach the gospel in this spiritual warfare, which spreads God's reconciling peace to an opposing world. What does this world need right now? It needs this. It needs the gospel of peace. You are sent on a mission proclaiming God's peace, which the world so desperately needs. Because as God's grace and peace is spread through the church into the world by the proclamation of the gospel, the world is blessed with grace and peace. It reverses the effects of the curse, which brings unrighteousness and death. The gospel brings righteousness and life. The gospel of grace and peace is the only hope for the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so excited to see these glorious themes of your love for your church. And then we get to see how to live this out practically in our day-to-day lives. We see the grand scope that covers all the principalities and power, not just our little area in Lethbridge, but the gospel will eventually everything will be summed up in Christ. What a magnificent reality and thought. So, Father, as we seek to memorize this and learn as much as we can and study, reveal yourself to us, I pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.